Good morning. It is good to see all of you out this morning. Blessings to each one that took the time to come. And as Dale mentioned his devotional about having a hunger for the Word, that is extremely important. The Bible is full of instruction, reproof, some of it promises, some of it correction. But if we're not hungry for it, it's going to be of no avail. So do we come to church? Do we open the Bible with an intent of learning and applying? Hopefully that's the desire. You may open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Been slowly working my way through the book or the letter of Colossians. And to date, we find ourselves at Colossians 3, picking up at verse 18. I'm going to look through the end of the chapter and actually pick up the first verse in chapter 4. I'm not sure if I mentioned it to anybody, but I know I thought it. Kind of looking forward to getting towards the end of the letter of Colossians because it's very practical. Sometimes practical is difficult, though. There are some very practical teachings that we're going to be looking at. Well, even most of chapter 3 was very practical, and even more so, I would say, in the verses that we'll look at. And sometimes when you can actually put things directly in your life, they're kind of difficult. But it is what the Bible instructs, it's what the Bible teaches, and that's the way we want to direct our lives. So just for a brief overview, the book or letter, we see it as a book, it is a letter. Actually, it is a letter to the Colossian church. It is written by Paul. And the Colossian church was founded by a friend of Paul's, which was Epaphras. The Colossian church was not a church plant of Paul's, but also it was obviously his influence. So this is, from what I understand, he was in prison when he wrote this letter, and it is to the church, not a church founded by Paul, but it really makes no difference. Chapter 1, he speaks very clearly. He's promoting Christ and his equalness with God, how he is equal with God. I'm going to read a few verses in chapter 1. There's lots of detail. I'm just going to pick up what I thought really, maybe in a nutshell, of who Jesus Christ is. This church was obviously being influenced by probably some within, probably some without, of maybe questioning who really was Jesus. I do believe they seen Jesus as a good person, possibly a prophet, good teaching, but that is not really who Jesus is. Jesus was and is God. So I'm going to pick up at verse 15, and I believe I'll read through 17. So who is, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. So just stating Jesus and how he is equal with God. That's chapter 1 for the most part. Chapter 2, he speaks, he's warning against false teaching. And in this false teaching, there's minimizing of the work of the cross. They push adherence to the law, different things that you must do to be saved. And there's several other non-scriptural practices. So he really cracks down on, in Christ, is everything. Verse 11 says, in whom also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now circumcision was often, or was, part of the law. And Jesus abolished that when he allowed the salvation to be open for everyone. So that's circumcision is often used in that context. Picking up, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So he's just stating that in Christ is everything. It is nothing more, nothing less. To add is an abomination. To take away is an abomination. Keeping the law is in some ways taking away and adding. It is taking away the significance of the cross. It is adding rituals that are unnecessary. Then chapter 3, he picks up after stating everything in Christ, or everything in Christ is in full. It says, seeking heavenly things. He warns on getting caught up in worldly affairs. He talks of putting off the old man and putting on the new. We see that through verses 5 through 17. A changed lifestyle, one that is guided and influenced by Christ and not of the world. He talks about the old nature. The first, picking up verse 5, he talks multiple things of the sin nature. Then he mentions in verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, and how the new man is what it should be. These were the people he was talking to were not non-Christians. They were people that would have accepted Christ, but there was maybe some things in their lives that weren't really good. And he was writing a letter to just get them back on track, to instruct and to teach them. So that brings us to verse 18. So following is the instruction on how one committed to Christ should have the obvious change in conduct, speech, and also attitude towards others. And that we've seen in the verses prior. Attitude to others, especially when there is an offense. And that is especially in verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. He puts that in there when there's an issue, not if there's an issue. There's going to be from time to time, but how are we going to, as Christian people, how are we going to take that offense? That is very important, and it really shows if Christ is in us or not. And he gets more specific in the following verses when he teaches on relations with the family. We'll see husband and wife relationships, children and parents, fathers or parents and their children, and then the verses 23 through chapter 4, verse 1, is he mentions servants or bondservants and masters, which we can apply that to ourselves, but not really through servants or slaves, but rather through employment, employers, employees, and a lot of the same things would cross there. So I titled the message this morning is Christians in Daily Living. So we'll see some very day-to-day practical application in the verses that I want to look at. I have 2 points, and the one we're going to look at first is thriving families. So I'm going to read verses 18 through 21. Colossians 3, verse 18 says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. I'm going to stop there. I believe I mentioned 23 earlier. Servants picks up at verse 22. So we'll stop at verse 21. Here we see a family setting. Like I mentioned, we see husbands, wives, children, parents, fathers relating to their children. So the family, as designed by God, I believe we would all acknowledge, is definitely under attack. There are pressures that cause conflict in the family. And this is nothing new. It has been this way since the beginning of time. And just looking at it that way, it's been a problem since the beginning of time. There's been family conflict. We can go back to Cain and Abel. Cain killed his brother. So there we see family conflict. So did God really intend for the family and family structure to be important? It's kind of a rhetorical question. Of course it is. Of course he did see it as important. Genesis 1:28, God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. So here we see a desire for the family to grow. But that in itself, not just simply to replenish the earth, but for much more than that. It was to be for his honor and his glory. Exodus 20, this is where you would find the Ten Commandments. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother. This commandment preserves the authority of the parents to the children. And honoring the parents is going to bring structure in the home. Now, oftentimes when we think of parents, we think of small children at home, but I do believe this extends well beyond children at home age. I don't think has a lot of bearing on honoring our parents. How parents relate to children and children to parents is obviously going to change as we grow up. I'll speak more on that in some of the following verses. But honoring brings structure to a home setting. So there, in that one commandment, we see how God desires that children would honor their parents, that there is a respect level there. Two commandments later, the seventh commandment, it is said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Obviously, God's seen a reason to protect the sanctity of marriage. So in these two, just in these two commandments, and there's more you could find throughout the Bible, obviously, on how the Bible or how family structure is important to God. If adultery was not going to be an issue, it wouldn't have been mentioned. If it wasn't going to wreck something that he's seen as important, it would have never been mentioned. God set this structure because he knew that it was good. It was going to be what was best for mankind. And I believe we understand that. It would glorify God. It would be healthy for families, communities, and obviously on even bigger in nations. If we can abide by the word of God, we will prosper, not simply just materially, but spiritually, if we follow the ways God has set up. So God set up the family structure to benefit us first as a family, community, and nation. So of course, what God designed for good, the devil was going to oppose. He questioned Eve, second and third chapter of Genesis. He said, "Hath God really said?" Now he was talking obviously about the fruit on the trees. He said, "Did God say you can not eat all the fruit in the garden?" And there's some dialogue there. Eve said, "Yeah, but one, not well, one we can't. We're not supposed to eat of this certain one." And the devil continues questioning. But the question of, "Hath God really said?" or "Hath God said?" brings doubt. And it brought doubt into Eve's mind. And when the devil first said that, and then later on he went to say, "Well, if you eat of this fruit, you will become wise like God." So the seed of doubt was planted when he said, "Hath God really said?" And Eve thought, "Did he?" And she did not come out on the right side of that. And I believe we can see the same question being asked, not only, but in the verse that we're looking at, in marriage. "Hath God really said?" In Genesis 2:24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Hath God really said that? Did he really mean that? The need to be together for life has definitely been challenged. It's been abolished in many situations, various different reasons. But did God really say that? And if he did, what are we supposed to do about it? Family structure has also been challenged. I don't think this is new. Ecclesiastes says nothing is new under the sun, but I believe the pressure has definitely been building. Homes with two men or two women. I know two men, two women have been living together for a long time. Sodomy is mentioned in Genesis, in Sodom. That's where that comes from. So that's been around for quite some time. But it seems recently there's been a push for these particular people to have children. Obviously they can't have children the way families intended, like ways families that God have intended, but through adoption and surrogacy in different forms. And it is an abolishment of the family that God desires. And I believe when there's children in these situations, it is very damaging. So did God set up one man and one woman for a reason? Absolutely he did. He's seen it as best. The devil knows that is best. The devil knows that children will grow up best in that situation. Not saying they can't grow up good in other situations, but it is as God intended. The fall is what has spiraled things downhill. We're aware of that. But what are we going to do about it? God designed the family to glorify Him, and that's in many different aspects. So as Christians, should we be concerned about being a true representation to those around us? And I believe we should. Our lives, our marriages, the way we raise our children, should that concern us? Should we be looking to represent God and what the Bible teaches in our everyday life? Obviously, raising children is an everyday responsibility. Every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, it doesn't end. But that's okay. So what should a Christian home look like? And I'm going to pick up the verses we read, verse 18. Why he started with wives, I don't know. Doesn't really make a difference. But he starts with wives, submit. Submit to your husbands. To submit is to subdue and subject to obedience. We know what submit means. And when you talk about somebody submitting to another person, our human tendencies, and I would say our culture especially, recoils at the thought of submitting. Don't tell me what to do. I will do what I want to do and when I want to do it. It's our human tendency. So when the Bible says, wives, submit, and husbands, there's instruction for us as well, are we willing to say, okay, maybe that goes against my human tendency, but what does he mean by it? Is there any good that can come from that? Or is it simply that I have to relinquish all my wills and whatever I would like to do, any opinion I might have? And no, it's not that way. Submitting is oftentimes seen as being weak or taken advantage of. But I do not believe that Paul says, wives, submit because you are weak. The man is much stronger than you are, and he gets to have full control. That's not what it's supposed to, that is not the way it should be. Jumping ahead a little bit before we really wonder what's going on, husbands, love. So we'll have some balance there. The command for a wife to submit to her husband is God's design of proper headship order, not so that the husband can be a dictator. There I mentioned headship and headship order, and that is what is very important. When we see the command for wives to submit, the man is over the woman. It is not in a dictatorial fashion. You may turn back a few pages in your Bible to Ephesians 5. Ephesians and Colossians are a lot the same. And Ephesians 5:23 talks about headship order. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." So here we see, husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So husbands, fathers, we do have one we submit to, and ultimately that is Christ. This does not make the man more important or better than the woman, with the fact being of the husband is head over the wife. That is not what it means. It is the family structure that God has set up, and it will work if we each fulfill our roles. That in itself could be a message on the roles of husband and wife, but I'm not going to go into just a lot of detail on that. But husbands, wives have their role. It's as husbands, as fathers, we're to take on the heavier responsibilities. Wives, the weaker vessel, the lighter responsibilities, and that's not for inferior because of inferior or otherwise. It is because God saw it that way, that it is going to work best, and if we're willing to work with it, it will be good for everybody. The Genesis account, going back to Genesis again, Eve ate the fruit, the devil spoke to her, she ate the fruit, gave to Adam, and they both hid. We know the setting. When God came into the garden, God, knowing all things, obviously knew that Eve was the first to take of the fruit. But he calls out to Adam and says, "Adam, where are you?" He was the first one to be called out in the sin. He does talk directly to Eve, and when he pronounces the curse on them, But Adam bore the first responsibility. And that is, again, that is part of the headship order. Christ, the man, and then the woman. And I believe that comes in line there. That's the headship order that God had already set up. Man being responsible to God. So Adam was supposed to protect. He was supposed to be a provider and a protector, and he did not protect. So obviously God called him out on that. So there we can see a headship order. So everybody needs order, and everybody needs a head. Our bodies are very complex, but yet they're very orderly. I didn't look up any how certain things work. I know the eye, for instance, is amazing. How many vessels and nerve endings and whatnot all is in your eye, and how your eye captures images, and it's amazing if you look into it. So it's very complex, yet it is very orderly. If one part is not functioning, the whole body is affected. Or if there's an injury, just a matter of smashing a fingernail, you go to some pretty extreme care to not hurt that finger again. It's just a tiny part of your body, yet it will change how you go about your day. At least it does mine at times. So we have that, we have the body, each part of it, but the head and the brain are the main control. We have nerve endings throughout our bodies. Every time there's something that our body touches, feels, whatever it might be, our brain takes the info and then spreads it out where it needs to be. So there is always a central location where it goes. And again, complex yet very orderly. When I was a teenager, I was the captain of a softball team for a few years. And I'll admit, I was not the best player on the team. At least not at every position. We played as a team. There were 9 or 10. Tried to have a few sub-players, but 9 of us that played regularly. Each player was placed at a position that he was the best at. But as the captain, even though I wasn't the best player at every position, we needed more than one person, I was responsible to make sure that enough of players showed up. Sometimes it didn't suit some of them. Sometimes you knew it on ahead, sometimes you didn't. But it was my responsibility to make sure that there was enough of players there. I had to make batting lineups, pitching changes, whatever it might be. There's various different things that needed to be done. Not because I was superior to everybody else, but just to provide some leadership. There needed to be a leader, and this is true in every event, every business. Not like the one that is in charge could always do the best job at everything, but there's direction. And I say that to say that husbands and wives are to be a team. They're not competitors. So wives submitting to the husband, it's not competition, it's teamwork. And we'll see the other half of the teamwork shortly. My wife can do things much better at some things than I can. And especially in the kitchen. The past couple weeks, maybe I got a little more practice than in a while. And thanks for all the meals that came. It was great. It actually relieved my responsibility quite a bit. It's not hard to turn the oven on and put food in. But I did try out some things that I hadn't done before, and it was kind of fun. But it's not what's gonna happen long term, I don't believe. But also on the flip side, there are things that I can do that she won't do or can't do. If any of the vehicles need brakes changed, I'll do that. I don't think she'd be comfortable doing it, and that's okay. It's not competition of who's going to do what. Rather, it's teamwork. Does this mean with the husband picking up the heavier load and being the leader, the God-given leader, does this mean whatever we decide, this is what we go with, we're going forward, you follow me, and that's how it is? No, it's not that. And now I'm going to pick up at verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Love, we're familiar with the word love. Love has different meanings. If you look up the Greek, love has multiple different meanings. English language, we have the word love. But this is the form of agape love. It is a self-sacrificing, unconditional love. The highest form of love. Husbands, love your wives in the highest form, to the max. We are called to lead, but we're to lead with a love that has the best interest of those in mind. Flip back to Ephesians again. I mentioned Ephesians is a lot like Colossians, and he has some more detail in here than in Colossians. Husbands, love your wives. This is verse 25 in chapter 5. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So I mentioned how the man is over the woman, as I read in verse 23. And you can see a little bit of power status, maybe. But you come down to verse 25, and it really puts that into context. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Then in verse 25, he gave himself for it. So yes, we are to lead, to protect, to guide our wives. But that's supposed to be with the mentality of, I love my wife as Christ loved the church. And Christ gave his life for the church. It's a very high bar. So as fathers, we're given, fathers, husbands, don't need to be fathers necessarily, are given the God-given authority to lead and protect. How are we using that authority? Are we using it? And are we using it in the way God intended? The woman is called to submit to her husband as is fit in the Lord. I'm kind of backing up a little bit. Fit in the Lord is meaning the right thing to do. Husbands, submit to your wives as unto your own husbands, because that is the right thing to do. As husbands, I believe we can make that submitting much easier if we hold our end. If we are loving, truly loving, I believe we can make submitting easy, even enjoyable, if we fulfill our duty as husbands, loving our wives with the unconditional love. Children, obey your parents. Obviously, to obey means to heed, to follow a direction or instruction. And I believe we can set a good example to our children, to those of us that have children, younger siblings. We can set a good example by honoring our parents. I mentioned that earlier on the fifth commandment, being honor father and mother. And we can lay a good example, even if we don't necessarily live at home anymore. But we can be a good example to those that maybe still do, or even those that don't, even our younger siblings that are looking up to us. To honor is to obey. Again, mentioning commandment 5, honor your father and your mother. To honor is to obey. For those of us that have grown up in godly homes, I know for myself, I don't believe I can fully appreciate what growing up in a godly home has done for me. And there are quite a few proverbs that would speak to this. Proverbs 6:20 says, my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. And these are things that growing up, I've heard these things. My parents were faithful, and I don't believe I know how to fully appreciate that. And verse 23 of chapter 6 as well says, for the commandment is a light, is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. So just as we as fathers and parents speak to our children, looking to guide and direct, can we look back on our lives? If we've grown up in a godly home, do we appreciate how we've been set up? Having the Bible spoken to us and taught from a young age. Verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children. My first question when I read this was, why is it directed right at fathers? Why fathers, provoke not your children? And I don't know for sure. Is it because maybe they tend to get frustrated easier? Or is it because they're the head of the home and the responsibility falls on them? I don't know that I really have an answer. Maybe it's both. Maybe it's neither. I would think it's most likely because we are head of the home. It is our responsibility to lead to guide, to direct. Ephesians, referring back to Ephesians again, Ephesians 6:4 says, "Do not provoke." I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but rather raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Ephesians, Colossians are a lot the same in certain chapters. Here it feels a little more abbreviated, so that's why I'm going back to Ephesians some more detail. Here it just simply says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." In Ephesians it says a lot the same, but then also it adds, "But rather," so there's an alternative, "raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." It's a high calling to be entrusted with children. Our children have our eternal beings. They have souls that are going to live forever. And to be given the responsibility to guide and direct that is definitely something we should not take lightly, or we dare not take lightly. But neither is it something that we're going to do on our own strength. To try the best I can, yes, we need to try the best we can, but we do need wisdom and guidance from the Lord. Also, we need to live consistent lives. Our words and actions and values need to align. In other words, do we practice what we preach, or do we practice what we teach? What I do not allow my child to do now there are things that children aren't allowed to do that obviously that parents can, but in obeying scripture, in morality, whatever it might be, if I do not allow my child to do it, am I ever seen doing it? And I think that's important. What do we allow to come in our homes? Even to the point of engaging in an activity that maybe they don't see, but allowing my life to be somewhat corrupted, or a lot corrupted, sin in the home, whether it's open or not, I believe open doors for confused children. Inconsistency makes for confusion and instability in a child. Children need stability. And again, that does not come on our own strength. It is help from the Lord. Second point is servants for Christ. I'm going to pick up at verse 22 and read through chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." So, from the way I understand it, servants, slaves were common in the time when Paul was writing. Servants to the point of almost family members, not obviously not receiving the inheritance, but living within the family. Obviously, that is not, we don't see that really in our culture right now. But as far as servants obeying masters, one working for another, we obviously have what we would call employees and employers. And I believe a lot of the same instruction that was given to servants, bondservants, slaves, whatever it might be, can carry over pretty good to our way we work for others today through employment. So Paul brings the idea of honoring God to our work. Honoring God and our work life are not separate. They are to be the same. It's a direct command, picking up at verse 22, that employees are to do the work they are given, not with eye service. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service. I heard the comment already, the boss is coming, need to look busy, whether it's as a joke or accurate. If that's actually what needs to be done, then it's dishonesty. If we are only putting worthwhile work into labor into our work when somebody's looking, then it is eye service. and it should not be part of a Christian's character. Singleness of heart says, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. What does that mean? It means with purpose and focused attention. Singleness of heart, fearing God. There was a driver that started for us recently, was riding with me one day. I was showing him some of our jobs, and he was a big talker, so a lot of conversation throughout the day. He would have worked for a dump trucking company before he started for us, and he made the comment on how timing, getting a load, dumping it, and having time to go back for another load. I think he might have been hauling stone out of a quarry. I forget exactly. But he said he didn't like when he had just enough time to go get another load of stone, because then he'd have to run that and it would run him half hour, 40 minutes later, whatever it would take to do the round. Whereas if he could just trim a little bit of his time and not have time, or stretch the previous load just a little bit so he wouldn't have time to go back to the quarry, he said, yeah, I knew how to park the truck and stretch it a little bit. That obviously was not honest. But he also said, not in the same sentence, or even, I don't know if it was even the same subject, he said that he's a very honest man. And when I heard these two things, I'm like, well, that's pretty contradictory. I didn't call him out on it. Maybe I should have. But just slowing down to the point where we are obviously trying to stretch it to our gain. Is that what we're doing? And it's something we need to be aware of. How do we work for others? Do we work for them the way we would want to be worked for? We should strive to do our work well and in a timely manner. And this again goes with not working just for eye service as men pleasers, but also doing it heartily, which we'll get to. Recognizing that we work for God. We work to honor God. If we are to do otherwise, it's dishonest, it's living a lie, and also I think it's a very poor testimony when we obviously are milking the clock or stretching the clock to make it work to my benefit, not simply if we get called out for it, but especially if we get called out for it. What does that portray? Are we being honest with our time? I'm not saying that breaks shouldn't be taken. Breaks do need to be taken. But when it's done in a way that's not agreed in the pay structure, I believe that's when we are starting to have poor testimony. It's actually stealing to take time that we have not put or have put in. Moving on, to work heartily from the soul. Verse 23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. There are people that are fun to be around, that work with joy. Whatever it might be, they have that about them. And then there are others that never have a good time when they're working. The ones that enjoy their work, no matter what it is, even if they don't actually enjoy it, makes the work much more enjoyable, makes time go faster. For myself, I feel it generates ambition if you are a joyful person. We shouldn't be joyful just to make work go better. It should flow from within. But we're looking at the workplace right now. And does our joy within, does it come out in work as well? Or is work separate where, oh, I'd rather not be working? Or is it, I can serve God, I can minister to others while I work? There is a reward for those who give it their best in the area they are called. Verse 24 says, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord God. Again, it's talking about who we're serving. We're serving God. Then the opposite is also true. Reward for those who dishonor God. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. Luke 16, verse 10 says, He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. So are we faithful even in the little things? Wrapping up in chapter 4, verse 1, just touch on that briefly. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. It's a word to masters or employers, as we would know them, treating workers fairly and honestly, not taking advantage of them. And this can extend, to many aspects. Whether we're giving of our labor, whether it's a product, whatever it might be, do we treat others, whether we're working for them, whether they're working for us, does it go both ways? And Paul is instructing that it does. And we all do well to remember that we have a Father in heaven that we will answer to. Verse 1 in chapter 4 says, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. There must have been some that were dictating, feeling that, well, I'm the boss, I'm the master, you do as I say. But remember, we should be working for the Lord, and He should be our master. And how we treat others, is that how we would desire to be treated? So to close, regardless of where we are in life, whether we are married, whether we're single, whether we're an employer, an employee, we all have a duty as Christian people to honor God with our lives. That is everyday life. That is the mundane things in life, the 24/7, raising families, going to work day in, day out, whatever it is. It is our calling to do it and to do it well. So I encourage you as you go from here, see life as serving God and serve with joy. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning as we looked into your word, the directive of how you would desire the family to look. Husbands, wives, serving, loving one another. Just pray that we would desire that for our lives, for our homes, for our families. I just pray that as parents, we would desire to raise our children to be godly people, those that love and serve you. Lord, give us strength and wisdom as we go from each day. Some days feel difficult and wonder if it's really worthwhile, but you have put us here for a reason and for a purpose. Also, I just pray that our work, that we would acknowledge you through our work, and that people could see a difference in us, our attitude, our ambition, and just the way we approach each day. I just pray you would bless the time with Sunday school, those that are teaching the Sunday school, and help us to be willing to listen and to apply that to our lives as well. I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.